Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What a delight to sing of the one gospel that we all have in the church.
Amen.
It is one gospel, and any different gospel is to be damned, according to the Apostle Paul. Amen. Rejected. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. And while you're turning there, I just want to make you aware of this. For those of you that have children, we have these sermon notes for kids out there on the table. So you guys can grab these if you would like for your children, and they can take notes. There's some fun things on here to do, like words you heard but don't know, kids, questions. You can draw something. There's this place where you can draw something from the sermon. So there's all kinds of neat things to engage our children as they listen to the Word of God. Well, let me pray for our time in the Word this morning. Father, thank you so much that we get to come to Acts chapter 6. What a delightful passage it is. And so just illuminate our minds. May you help us to understand and then move us to obey whatever this passage is telling us to do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Many of you know about gardens. Once you plant the seeds in the garden, and takes time, right? You water it, or maybe if the water falls from the sky, that rains on it. Eventually, a plant begins to grow. Eventually. But not just whatever seed you planted in the ground begins to grow. Other things begin to grow. Things we call weeds, right? And what you have to do is you have to pluck those weeds out to keep things cleaned out so that those weeds don't overtake the garden. In the church, weeds grow as well. God's word provides the growth for the church, but in addition to that, weeds can sometimes grow. Conflict. Complaints, disunity, all kinds of things can begin to grow. As we look at Acts chapter 6, that's exactly what is going on here. The Word of God has been providing growth for these first 5 chapters. And then here in Acts 6, verse 1, what starts to happen is a complaint arises. Verse 1. word, our main point for this morning is this: word and prayer ministry grows the church, but unity keeps the church growing together. Remember, as we've seen the church grow, we've seen Satan attack the church through persecution, right, in previous chapters. Outside persecution coming in from the religious leaders. In Acts chapter 5, we saw internal sin, right, with Ananias and Sapphira begin to cause some problems in the church, and God had to take care of that. And now we see Satan trying to disrupt the church through disunity in the midst of the church growing. And we see that through this particular group called the Hellenists, who have been neglected, at least they say, by the Hebrews in the church. Let's look at verse 1. The Hellenists neglected. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Verse 1 continues the thought that we saw in the previous verse of verse 42. Verse 42 of chapter 5, "And every day in the temple from house to house, they," that is the apostles, "did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." The apostles continued to teach, and so now, chapter 6, verse 1, "In these days the disciples," what, "were increasing in number." The teaching was causing the growth of the church. And while the church was continuing to grow, while disciples were being made and, I would argue, created by the Word of God, a dispute arose. A complaint came about. The ESV, English Standard Version, uses the word complaint. Maybe you have a different version you're reading that uses a different word. It's the Greek word gangousmas, and can be translated grumbling. The verb form of this is found in the Gospels when referring to the Pharisees and Sadducees grumbling about Jesus' teaching. So this is a complaint. It very well could be a legitimate complaint, but it is a complaint nonetheless. And this group of Christians called the Hellenists came to the apostles because widows in their Christian group were being neglected in the daily distribution of food by the Hebrews. So we have these two Christian groups here present in the early church. We have the Hellenists and we have the Hebrews. The Hellenists would be Greek-speaking, ethnically Jewish people. That's who they were. They were ethnically Jewish by blood, but they spoke Greek very, very fluently. In fact, it was probably their common tongue. And they would have gone to synagogues where those synagogues spoke in Greek and used the Old Testament, the translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Greek. And these people would have adopted more of a Greek lifestyle, which means they would not have been super committed to the laws of Moses and to the traditions of the elders that developed through the Pharisees, etc. You had the Hebrews, who the complaint is coming against, the text says. They would have been Aramaic-speaking Jews. Possibly some could have been Hebrew-speaking Jews because in their synagogues, they would have read the Hebrew scriptures, not the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so some, especially the teachers, would have been familiar with Hebrew. But they would have been the ones who followed the law more rigidly. Many of the Pharisees were of this. And so there very well could have been a rift between these two groups. The Hebrews would have looked down on the Hellenists for not staying faithful to the law. The Hellenists would have looked down on the Hebrews for being legalistic. In some sense, we maybe have a little comparison of this even today amongst Christians. You have the fundamentalist Christians, and you have more maybe progressive Christians. The fundamentalists hold to doctrine, which is a good thing, but maybe can get caught up in legalism, in the growth, in spiritual growth. The progressive Christians maybe get too far caught up in the world and worldly desires. But they're bringing their own baggage into the church, both of these groups. And it causes a conflict. Why are widows the ones in need? Well, in the first century, women or girls usually lived with their fathers their entire lives until they were married, and then they would live with their husbands the rest of their lives. And they generally did not hold positions in society. Why? Well, the primary vocation in those days would have been farming, shepherding, or some kind of trade work. And so men, being physically stronger, typically held those jobs. And the wives would have relied on their husbands for that. If their fathers died or their husbands died, then the women were left, in some sense, in a helpless state, trying to provide for themselves. And so the church comes alongside and helps these widows for that reason, buying food and then distributing it. What is the solution to this dispute? Well, the apostles take initiative to bring peace to the situation. And in some sense, they demonstrate great wisdom in how they do so. The apostles, second point, show wisdom. The apostles show wisdom, verses 2 through 6. It says here in verse 2, the apostles summoned the full number of the disciples. And they say to them, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. This passage may strike you, maybe in the wrong way when you first read it. Are the apostles above serving widows? Do they think they're too good to serve the widows? Those in need? I would argue no. I don't think that's what the apostles are doing. The apostles were essentially teaching every day in the temple, which also meant that they needed to commit time also to prayer every day. They organized the gathered services at the temple, planned what was to be taught. Doing this every day meant that it really consumed their time. As they're trying to teach not just 3,000 people, as we saw were converted in Acts chapter 2, but further than we saw up to 5,000 people converted, and that was really referring to the men, that's not including the women and the children. It could be upwards of 15,000 people who are Christians at this time. So the apostles, there are only 12 of them. And they needed to stay focused on what God had commissioned them to do as apostles, which is preach and teach the word and provide the foundation for the church. The preaching of the word and prayer is what caused the church to grow. Remember, back in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But many of those who had heard the word believed." What precedes belief? Hearing the word, which assumes someone has to be teaching and preaching. The power that grows the church is not administration, It is not strategization or organization. It is the word of God clearly preached, which moves then people to believe in the gospel. The word right here, when the apostles say it is not right, means to do what is pleasing to God, to serve food to the widows instead of preaching the word would have been objectively displeasing to God, because the teaching fell on their shoulders. And it would have been direct disobedience to God Himself. It would be like trying to drive a car without supplying gasoline. Try moving a car without gas. The Holy Spirit is the engine, so to speak, but the Word of God is the gas. That's how the church keeps moving. And that's what the Holy Spirit uses to convict and change hearts. Or it'd be like trying to get a plant to grow without water or sunlight. The Word of God is the water, so to speak, to the church. And God supplies the growth through His Word. His Word is the direct resource that causes both spiritual growth and numerical growth. When we trust in our own ideas, our own ingenuity, our own inspiration to try and cause that growth, what it is it is trusting in man's effort over God's power. And there are a lot of churches that get caught up in this. The new method, the new model. Trust me, every 3 to 5 years, it seems like someone has a new conference with a new method of growth. Acts is trying to show us it's clearly the Word of God preached, clearly, as people understand what it's saying. I mean, over the last couple weeks, I've seen this. There's this new method out there called the art of teaching. The art of teaching. Over 8,000 pastors have bought the curriculum and are going through it. There may be some good things into it, but it just shows someone's always coming out with a new method that they think is going to change everything. But when we look throughout church history, there's always been faithful people who have just always been preaching the Word of God and trusting the Word of God to do the work in the hearts of people. Our desire here at Graham, brothers and sisters, is for you to know the Word so that you can live the Word and experience God's power as you change in Christ's likeness, which others will see. This is precisely Paul's model or ministry philosophy in Colossians chapter 1. You can turn to Colossians chapter 1 if you'd like. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. It is Paul's prayer, but in his prayer, he gives us insight into how kind of the order of things. Colossians 1, verse 9. Paul oftentimes starts out his epistles with a prayer of some sorts. If you want to learn how to pray, just follow Paul's prayers in the New Testament. They will teach you how to pray so well. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What do you see that comes in verse 9 before verse 10? He says that he's praying that they're filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What comes first before practical living? Increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what comes first. And that's his point, because that psoas in verse 10 is basically the purpose. Why do we grow in knowledge of God? For the purpose of what? Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. The knowledge of the word of wisdom and understanding is what drives practical godly living. And so we acquire knowledge about God. And we don't stop acquiring knowledge about God so that we can continue to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Now, yes, there are some that can acquire knowledge, and it's just mere information, and it produces no change. That is possible. But that's not Paul's, that's not what Paul's trying to teach. Paul says you need to know things about God. But you need to know things about God so that you can know how to live. And so that's the order. And so that's what the apostles are doing. They continue with the teaching and preaching of the word so that the people can continue to grow. And that's why we see here in Acts chapter 6 where there's just continued increase in growing. The 12 knew the power of the word. And so it was their duty and obligation to lead the church in teaching. Their solution was for these Hellenist Christians to inspect and find 7 men full of spirit, of the spirit and wisdom, to manage this ministry to the widows. That was the apostles' solution, verse 3. Then upon them being found, the apostles would appoint them over this task. Notice first, the apostles understand delegation. They understand they need to delegate because there's only 12 of them. And if they're going to be committed to what God has appointed them to do, they need to delegate. So that verse 4, they can commit themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Ministry is the word diakonos here, ministry of the word, which means service. Later in the church, this word describes an office called deacons, which we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in our scripture reading. But the preaching and teaching of the word is a service to God's people. That's what the apostles are saying, the ministry of the word. When someone is teaching you the word, it is serving you. It is nothing more than serving. It's not to get up and gloat about how much information they have. It is to serve so the church can grow. Elders and pastors, spiritual leaders of the church today, because there are no apostles around anymore, they are the spiritual teachers of the church. You know, the greatest temptation for a pastor in the week is to be involved in other things than and having nothing to do or very little to do with preaching and teaching. And there are a lot of things in a church a pastor can get caught up doing. With a lot of people comes what? A lot of administration, a lot of organization, right? But that's not his primary duty. In fact, William Perkins, the Cambridge Seminary professor back in the 1500s, who was the main instructor for pastors in that day, said this: the minister of the word has 2 duties, preaching the word and public prayer. If one is going to preach, they must study. I would say at least half my week is spent studying the scriptures. At least half. Because when I stand up here, or on Wednesday nights, I need to be confident that what I am saying to you is from the Word of God. And it is God's Word to His people. If I'm not confident of that, then I shouldn't be up here. Preachers are not like politicians who get other people to write their speeches for them. The words that the preacher says should come from their own mind as they ruminate. and to analyze the Word, read commentaries and books, pray, and study the Word of God during the week. We are, in some sense, like gold miners who work during the week to find spiritual gold in the Word and then lay it before you on Sunday morning. This is how the church grows. Apart from this, churches don't grow spiritually. In some sense, we're going to get to this later, but all the elders in the church should be studying the Word so that they can provide some kind of teaching to the church. Whether it's in personal conversation, whether it's a class, whether it's a one-on-one discipling, something. But the elders should be studying so that they can pass on what God is teaching them. Now, verse 5 is fascinating because everyone is in agreement about this. This is the beautiful thing, that the church finds unity in the apostles' word here. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. That word pleased is interesting. That word pleased is very similar to the word right earlier when the apostle says it is not right for us to neglect preaching the word. It says, though the people are like, yes, we see that this is right. And this is what you guys need to be doing. And so they get unity. See, the word and prayer ministry grows the church, but unity keeps the church growing together. And so the apostles understand they need to have unity, and so they work towards that. Now, who and what are these men that they chose? Well, notice that all of these men, verse 3, are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Wisdom here is not natural wisdom. It's wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. This full phrase should be understood as spiritual wisdom. They need to be full of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Which tells you, what were the apostles telling the Hellenists to look for in people? Not natural wisdom. Not people who can organize a business, necessarily. Not people who are sharp and witty, per se. But people who have the wisdom of the Spirit of God. Those who are spirit-minded. Not merely business-minded. Every one of these names are Greek names, which shows how much these ethnically Jewish people have probably assimilated into Greek culture, although not to the point of sin. Their names are Greek. Let's go through these. Stephen, he was a man full of faith and of the Spirit. Why is he listed first? I think he's listed first because he comes up right away in the next section. Like he's prominent right away, starting in verse 8. We have Philip. Philip appears in chapter 8 with the gift of evangelism. He goes down to Samaria and evangelizes to the first Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. Now, some think, although most scholars disagree, some think that this Philip in Acts 6 is different from the Philip in Acts 8. In fact, we have evidence, the first church historian, Eusebius of Caesarea, thinks this, that Acts 6 and Acts 8 are two different Philips. Now, most scholars disagree for various reasons on that, that they think this is the same person. It's hard to know for certain which one it is. I don't like to disagree with early church historians if I don't have to. You know, Prochorus, Prochorus in later church history is said to have eventually become the bishop of Nicomedia. We don't know anything beyond this text about Nicanor, Timon, or Parmenas, those three gentlemen. Nicolaus, he was, the text says, an ethnic Gentile born in Antioch and converted to Christianity. Some early church writings associate him with the heretical teachings of the Nicolaitans found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, who are causing problems in the church of Ephesus. We can't confirm that for sure, but the gospel we know does spread very on, and where Nicolaus is from Antioch, Antioch becomes pretty much a sister-based church to the church in Jerusalem. They work together, and they probably become the two largest churches in the Roman Empire. So Antioch becomes very important as we move through the book of Acts. Now, most scholars do not think that these seven men, that this is the office of deacon yet. In fact, what they call this is, these are like proto-deacons. The scriptures are getting us set up for the later office that is to come in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of deacon. One of the reasons they think that is because Stephen doesn't just serve the widows. He does a lot more than that. He preaches. Philip, if you think they're the same person, evangelizes. Stephen becomes the first martyr. He's very skilled in the word. Okay, so he seems to be doing more than just serving the widows. So this is getting us set up for the apostles seem to think that it's probably right to eventually establish an office set aside just for simple, practical acts of service, which deacons generally do. According to verse 6, the apostles lay their hands on these seven men for this specific task. It says to lay their hands on them. These they set aside or set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The laying on of hands was, in those days, a bestowal of blessing for the intended purpose ahead. Here, it is probably symbolic of divine approval or blessing from the apostles, which are giving blessing from God. In other words, what the laying on of the hands is, it is the apostles saying, God approves of this. And this is right for us to do. Now, while the apostles stay committed to the word and prayer, they do not neglect their role to provide, right, teaching. But there's also this element of unity going on, right? That they're providing unity as they delegate and sort through these things. Give the Hellenists freedom to identify who were the men that were full of the Spirit and of wisdom that could fulfill this task. And the church continues to grow, as we see in verse 7. The church grows. That's our final point. Some think that verse 7 is a great conclusion to the first section of the book of Acts. One scholar thinks that the first six chapters is about a five-year period. 5 years have spanned here, all the way up through chapter 6, verse 7. And so in just a few years, the church has greatly multiplied to the point that it has reached outside of Jerusalem all the way to the city of Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. Notice the interesting note here about a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. I mean, it's a fascinating detail. Why mention the priests? Why is that even important? The These would have been local priests who had a full-time job but came to the temple in Jerusalem for 2 weeks of the year to serve the people as priests. So they had two jobs, their main job, and then 2 weeks a year they would serve as priests in Jerusalem. Now notice, brothers and sisters, that the local wealthy Sanhedrin stood in opposition to Christ, right? The priests hubbed there in Jerusalem, the high priest, of course, and others in the Sanhedrin were very much in opposition to Christ and the message of the gospel. But these priests that lived outside of Jerusalem in the various areas, Samaria, Galilee, they're coming to believe in the gospel. Think about it. That's a problem. You get enough priests that convert to Christianity, and then they realize, oh, we don't need the temple anymore. They don't have enough priests to do sacrifices anymore. You see the problem that's going to arise. It's exactly what we get into in the next section with Stephen, how it says that he was preaching against the temple. There is going to be great upheaval in Jerusalem as their entire religious system begins to fall. They don't have enough priests to make sacrifices. This is only the beginning of the coming doom of God's judgment on the temple in 70 AD when he destroys it completely through the Romans. But why is God doing this? What is God's redemption plan here? Well, John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus refers to himself as the temple that will be destroyed, that is then raised. Jesus himself, I'm the temple, I will be destroyed, and then I will be raised 3 days later. They thought he was talking about the physical temple, they got it all wrong. And so Jesus sees himself as the full inhabitation of God, that God is not in the temple, the physical temple anymore. God is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is a new temple. Further, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 calls the church a holy temple. The church is a holy temple. And so the physical temple where God lived is now fulfilled in Christ himself, who is the possessor of God's divine nature as he inhabits his people who are the location of God's dwelling, the church. That's a whole new system. I mean, there's no more killing animals. There's no more altars. All that's gone. The particular office of priest, listen, is no longer needed. Why? Here's the fascinating reason why. Because all who believe in Christ are now priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9 talks about this, where the church, we are the priesthood. Everyone who believes in Christ is a priest serving God directly. In fact, in that passage in 1 Peter 2:5, when Peter calls us the priesthood, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 61. He's alluding to Isaiah chapter 61. When the Spirit of the Lord comes and proclaims liberty to the captives, the year of the Lord. Remember, Jesus preached that sermon in his ministry. And then in verse 6, it says, you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Isaiah 61:6. Everyone who follows the Messiah is a priest in the Lord's temple, the church. Christ, the supreme temple, who fully inhabits the divine nature. You have direct, full access to God himself because in Christ he has made you a priest. There is no priest between God and his people anymore except Jesus the high priest. Acts is developing this whole new approach and system and unraveling the current one. And it's going to cause tension. In fact, one of the major problems with the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church is that they still have an office of priest in the church. Why? Every believer who believes in Christ is a priest. Amen. You don't need an office of priest anymore. Three things. Here's what you're doing to the new covenant. If a church holds the office of priest, here's what they're doing to the new covenant. You completely undo the mediatorial nature of the new covenant when you try to put a human between his people, between God and his people. The only middleman between God's people and God himself is the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5.
Amen.
Second, you completely disregard the incarnation when you have an office of priest. You completely disregard it. Christ became man so that he could be the only human needed to represent us before God. I don't need two humans or three humans between me and God. I don't need a human priest. I don't need Mary and then Jesus, and then I can get to God for the forgiveness of my sins. If you believe in the incarnation, you only need the God-man between you and God.
Amen.
Third, you completely disregard the Spirit's indwelling work, who dwells in his people. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. We have been given a spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. I can come to God not in fear, as Paul says, but in confidence, because I have his Spirit interceding on my behalf. Do you believe there's power in the indwelling work of the Spirit?
Amen.
If you do, you don't need an office of priest. Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox are reverting back to the old covenant when they install an office of priest. They're trying to live in the shadows instead of the substance of the new reality of the new covenant. Why would you want to go back to that? And I get it, the early church fathers were a little misguided on this. This is one of the areas where I think they did get it a little wrong. Therefore, in the new covenant, the church, there are only two offices. 1 Timothy chapter 3 lays out those two offices, elder slash overseer slash pastor, and then deacon. Two offices, that's it. And the teaching role of the church falls on the elders. So, a couple points in application here. Number one, encourage, thank, and pray for your elders to study the Word, so they can teach you the Word. They hold the teaching office of the church. As they grow spiritually, you will grow spiritually under their teaching, leading the whole church, growing in both depth and, Lord willing, width, as he brings more and more disciples, as we see here in Acts chapter 6. Second, encourage, thank, and pray for your deacons to serve the church faithfully. One of their functions is to seek the unity of the church through their service to the church. This is precisely, brothers and sisters, what we see here with these seven men in Acts 6. What are they doing? Through a simple, practical service, what are they doing? They're creating unity between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. A simple act of service. That's what deacons are called to do. One of the things they are called to do, to serve for the unity of the church. Third, know the Word of God to speak the Word of God, which is exactly how followers of Jesus are made. The teaching here in Acts is that as the Word of God grows, verse 7, what? Disciples are made. Disciples are created. So as you know the Word of God better, and you communicate the Word of God to the people that are in your sphere of influence, God will continue to grow and make more disciples. Right? And fourthly, the best way to unify the church is to serve the church. A need arose, seven men stood up to fill that need. These seven men stood out from among the others, right? Because it was a kind of leadership role that they were looking for here. But I think there's a general principle that we can state here, that when a need arises in the church, if you can fill it, fill that need. Because the more you serve the church, the more you unify the church. And that's what we want. We don't want there to be growth through the Word of God, but then it fracturing, right? We want the growth to be there as the Word of God is taught, but we want us to be growing together, right? And here we see practical acts of service as a way in which that keeps the body together. Boy, I don't know, brothers, what an encouraging passage. Amen. This is about as practical as it gets. And what a joy it is that God has given us a narrative that helps us see both the roles in which God has designed for the church, but also how we can avoid fracturing and splintering, right, away from each other. And that's what we pray for. And I know it's not perfect because we're all sinners and there are church splits, and I hate it when that happens, and it grieves my heart every time that happens. But all we can do is focus on Graham Church because that's where we're at. So let's keep growing together. Let's pray. Father, what a delight. What a delight it is to be able to look at your word and just see how clear it is. But we understand, Lord, the clarity of the word is in some sense dependent upon illumination. You, Holy Spirit, need to illuminate our minds and regenerate our hearts so that we want to believe, so that we want to obey and follow the commands that are here. And so just guide us as we do this together as a church. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.